First Timothy chapter 6. First Timothy chapter 6. Let's stand together as we read. We're going to read one verse here and then turn over a page or two and read a verse from 2 Timothy 2. First Timothy 6, verse 12. Fight the good fight of faith, lay hold on eternal life, whereunto thou art also called, and hast professed a good profession before many witnesses. And over just a page or two, to 2 Timothy 2, verses 3 and 4. Thou therefore endure hardness as a good soldier of Jesus Christ. No man that warreth entangleth himself with the affairs of this life, that he may please him who hath chosen him to be a soldier. Father, as we come this morning to these portions of Scripture, considering what it means to be a soldier in the Lord's army, to be involved in a spiritual battle, I pray that you'd help us anew to understand our responsibility. Lord, there's so much laziness and complacency in Christianity today, even here among us in this church. And I pray that you'd shake us loose from that complacency today and help us to realize that we're not to sit back and wait for someone to give us a job, but we're to find the enemy and attack him. And Lord, I pray that you'd bless my preaching this morning, help me and strengthen my voice, give me the power that I need this morning to speak for thee. Lord, I pray that you'd give us attentive hearts and open minds and give us today the very thing that we need to hear from heaven. Now, may I have now the power of the Spirit in preaching, in Jesus' name, amen. I was touched this morning as I heard the young people come to sing the particular songs that they did about being in the Lord's army and about serving the Lord in a battle. And I mentioned to Pastor Dixon that those songs fit perfectly the message that the Lord had laid on my heart this morning. We, for some weeks now, have been learning together the responsibility that all Christian people have. We know that each of us has an obligation. We know that. Let's assume this morning, and this perhaps is a dubious assumption, but let's assume this morning that everyone intends to be obedient to that obligation. So we know that we have an obligation. To assume obedience to that obligation, let's ask this question. Does everyone have an opportunity? We know of our obligation. We assume our obedience. The question comes, does everyone have an opportunity? What can I do in the church? What can my ministry be? How can I serve the Lord? How do I fit in? What's my part in the mission? What is my position on the team? Remember those days when you were just a young fella, men, and you get out for recess, and you brought your ball glove and your ball bat. And the two strongest personalities in the class began to choose sides. And the selection process had to go rather quickly if you were going to get out on the ball field and play ball. Now, every recess, and when good weather was there, when I was in school, we'd do that. I'd take my ball glove, or my ball, or the bat, and we'd go out there, and the fellows would choose sides. And they would, maybe one guy tossed the bat to the other, and he'd grab it. And then hand over hand, whoever got the top, he got to choose the team. And then they'd always choose the big guys, and the good players, and then they'd choose some of the others of us last. And they would always, you know, one fellow would always act like, okay, I'll take him, you know. And all that was such a depressing experience, to be picked last. Or you know, then there was a fellow that you knew was worse than anybody else, and he got picked before you did. That really will give you a self-image problem. But the idea there was to get on the team. Just somebody pick me, and let's go play. And then, of course, the order in which they picked you was usually the order in which you got to bat. And then the whole idea of the game was, come on, come on, hit the ball, get on base, let me have a turn. Everybody wanted to do something. You remember that? And I suppose that you young ladies had the equivalent of the same thing. You got in line to jump rope. I remember watching the girls when I was in the second, third, and fourth grade. And two of them would get to hold the rope, and then they'd all get in line. They'd jump a few times until they tripped, and the next one would come up. And then they had different things that they would do, and sometimes two, three of them at a time would jump. And what was the whole object? To get in the game. To be involved. To have a position to do something on the team. Right? Now, I believe if we'd apply that same zeal to what we're doing here at the church, we'd see a lot more done for Christ. And sometimes we sit back and wait for somebody to pick us and somebody to hand us the equipment and somebody to put us in a job and somebody to tell us exactly what to do, when what we ought to have is an eagerness to get involved. What is my position on the team? The first thing that we want to understand is that there aren't any bench warmers in this game. I suppose really we shouldn't call it a game at all. This isn't a ball game. It's a battle. Now, if you were in a battle today, you wouldn't have to wait for somebody to give you a position. If the enemy was firing at you, you wouldn't have to ask the coach or the captain, should I shoot back at someone? Who should I shoot at? Where should I aim to hit him? No, you would immediately know why you should do what you would do. Because if you didn't shoot him, he would shoot you. And may I say to you today that we are in a battle. We are on the battlefield. We are at war with the devil. And we are on the attack. The Lord Jesus, speaking of Peter's faith, said, on this rock I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. Now, an attacking city does not carry its gates with it. The hell is not on the attack today. You and I are on the attack. We have been thrust out into this world to attack the devil's domain, and it's the gates of the devil's domain that we're charging. Now, we're already in the battle. But sadly, too many people today are trying to be back in the back, trying to be out of the forefront of the attack, and they're trying to defend themselves. Somebody asked George Patton one time, what is your philosophy of war? He said, my philosophy of war is very simple. It consists of finding the enemy as quickly as possible and killing him. That's very simple, isn't it? He said, the best defense that you can possibly have is an aggressive attack. Now, you stop and think about it for a few moments. If you were in warfare today, and some of you men who've been in battle, you can hide in the foxhole or behind a tree until a fellow zeroes in on your position and blows the tree and you away. Or you can run at the other guy, shooting at him, putting him in a serious disadvantage. And you're less likely to be killed while you're running at the enemy, killing him. You see? But we're so afraid that we're going to get hurt sometimes, and we're so afraid that we're going to get in a conflict, that we sit back and wait for an easy position or an easy job. This is a battle, and the thing that we've got to do in order to succeed in this battle is to attack the enemy. His gates will not prevail. We have won. Now, we'd all like to stay alive to see the victory celebration, but the point remains that the only people who aren't in this battle are either those who are still in training, or those who are in transit to the front lines, or those who are in treatment for their wounds. And unless you're in one of those three positions today, you have no reason not to be in the battle. You have no reason not to be involved in the warfare. We are to fight the good fight of the faith. We are to keep the faith. We are to endure hardness. The word endure comes from the same word as that word hardness. We are to be hard with hardness. Did you know that the more difficult your job is, the more capable you will eventually be of doing that difficult job? The harder you have to work, the harder your muscles will become, and the more hard work you'll be able to do. And the more we become seasoned in the battle for the Lord, the more capable we become as warriors for the Lord, and the more successful we'll be in the battle. So as you approach this thing today and ask God, what is it that you want me to do? Understand, this is not a game that we're playing. This is a battlefield with eternal consequences. And we're to be enlisting in an army, not merely joining a team. Now, in order to understand the answers to the question, what would God have me to do? There are some other questions that we need to ask of ourselves today. Here's the first question. Are you really obedient? Now, we've assumed our obedience today. But let's ask ourselves that. Are we really obedient? A person who is not predisposed to obedience can never really be an effective soldier. Do you know why in the military they require you to shine your shoes a certain way and wear your uniform a certain way and do exactly what you're told and say yes, sir, and no, sir, and snap to attention when called? Do you know why they do that? It's because not only do you need a uniform appearance, but you need a uniform response. The commodities with which an army fights are primarily manpower and the equipment which men use. And a captain or an officer needs to be able to give an order to a man And that man needs to obey without hesitation. Just as a single man would pick up a single weapon, aim it at the enemy and pull the trigger, firing that missile or that bullet toward the enemy, so must an officer be able to give an immediate order to his troops and have them respond exactly like that weapon would. In fact, men are but a collective weapon in the hand of a commander. And so the main thing that we need to be learning through these little things is obedience. But you know, it's not the battlefield that people complain about. It's always the little things. People complain about having to shine their shoes a certain way. And people complain about having to wear their uniforms a certain way. People complain about having to get their hair cut a certain way. People complain about having to respond to the officers in a certain way. But you put that man on the battlefield where it's a life or death matter, and that complaining will stop. And he'll begin to realize that his life is at stake and that he's got to obey, and that he may have to risk his life. Some of you men who served in World War II, you remember what this is. You know what a Bangalore torpedo is. It's a series of tubes through which a projectile is shot to break an opening so that men can get through. And here's the way that they would choose who got to install the Bangalore torpedo in the front line of the enemy. When they were leaving the ship, they would count off one through how many ever there were in that particular squad. Let's say 15 men. And then a number of them would carry various components of this thing. Some would have the projectile or the missile that would be shot through it. And then seven or eight of them would carry the tubes. And then they'd have this in addition to their own weapon, to their own backpacks, and all the rest of the thing. And if a man fell on the beachhead, someone else had to pick that up and carry it in. As they got pinned down on the beach, when the time was right, if there was barbed wire or a minefield or a machine gun nest or something that the enemy couldn't, or that the soldiers advancing through there couldn't penetrate, they would begin to call off numbers. Number one. And immediately, without hesitation, the man who had picked number one would take several of these tubes. He'd run out into the fire of the enemy and screw these tubes together. And he would inevitably be shot. And then number two would go. And then number three, and then number four, and immediately he would go. And in a situation like that, an NCO or officer who gives the orders is under obligation to make the man go. Now, he can't be wondering about whether he has the courage to do it. The first few men know that they're going to die. They hope they won't, but they suspect they will. And they usually did. But the officer or NCO giving the order to those men to carry that device out there to where that a hole could be blown and the men could get through to attack the enemy, those men giving that order were under orders, if any man hesitated, to immediately execute the man they gave the order to. Immediately on the battlefield. Why? Because the next man couldn't. You can't say, oh, number three doesn't want to go. Okay, number four, would you go? You see, now we laugh at that. But I tell you, if you're number one or number two or number three, you're not going to be laughing. You're just going to be going, or you're going to be dead, one way or the other. And so you give your life. Why? Because the battlefield is a place of immediate obedience. And you and I are on a battlefield. And we need to be learning in these simple ways the discipline that will pay off later in the battlefield. But our problem is, we don't see the battle. We spend all of our time in the rear area, and we spend all of our time under the training field. And because we don't see the battle, we whine and complain about the conditions of our training ground. And it's the people who get out in the battle that understand what the issues really are. And if you've been tempted to feel sorry for yourself today, or to sit back and wait for somebody to give you an enemy to kill, what you need today is to get in the battle for the Lord. Are you really obedient? All this last week, starting on Saturday night through this last Wednesday, Dr. Tom Williams preached to us on the subject, Evangelism Begins at Home. We sat here and listened night after night after night to that teaching and to that preaching. But let's ask ourselves this. If we want to be in the battle, if we want to be a soldier for the Lord, if we want to fight the good fight of faith, are we really fighting that fight at home? Has our evangelism begun at home? It's a true statement that you are what you are at home. In other words, what you really are is what you are at home. Now, if you try to be something else outside the home, you'll never succeed. Because you don't grow out of where you are into something other than what you are. You put down your roots at home and you have your beginning ministry there. Just like you drop a rock in a body of water, and so from that point, waves begin to move out from that central place. All of us have done that at some point in our life, tossed a rock into a still pond and seen the waves go out and bounce off the edges and come back. And you can even drop two rocks in, the waves will cross each other. They'll always go out in that central area. So it is with our ministry. When you begin your ministry at home, you are setting the tone for our ministry throughout your life. You will have a tendency to reach others the same way you reach your family. You'll have a tendency to respond to others the same way you respond to your family. Because you really are what you are at home, what you will be outside your home will be determined by the decisions that you make in your home. Are you really obedient? If you're obedient at home, you can't help but be obedient outside the home. Because the Lord will expand your ministry just as surely as those waves move out from that rock that's dropped in the water. God will begin to move that ministry out around you. And it begins at home. And then it moves into the next community, and into the next community, and so on. And you can't remove yourself from where you are and go someplace else and do a thing that you're not doing at home. You see, our Christianity ought to be building us and our families. If your Christianity is not building you and your family, your Christianity is not going to do much for anybody else. Now think with me for a few minutes. You can't have a ministry outside your home as a substitute for home. If you're not having a sense of fulfillment and spiritual success in your home, you can't move out of your home and go do it someplace else to make up for the frustration of home life. As Charlie Jones says, if you can't succeed where you are, you sure can't succeed where you ain't. And that's the way it works. I mean, if you're not going to make it there, you're not going to make it anywhere. You see what we're saying? And so now don't get the idea that you say, well, I guess I might as well give up and forget it because things are so frustrating at home, I'll never make it. No, if you're having problems at home, it's for the same reason that you'll have problems anywhere else. Now hear me. It's because you're not trusting God. You're not trusting God. People have got some of the craziest attitudes that I've ever heard of. We've preached on these things over and over and over, and people keep coming back with some of the same old ideas. People don't even, I mean, ladies that don't even have a basic understanding of the word submission. Submission does not mean to grit your teeth and do it when you're told, even though you don't agree. Submission means to trust. It means to trust. Listen, if you're witnessing to a soul about Jesus Christ, and that person says, you mean to tell me that if I don't trust Jesus, I'm going to die and go to hell? Burn forever in the lake of fire? You mean to tell me the only way to be saved is to pray and ask Jesus to save me? That's right. Well, that's not very fair. But I sure don't want to go to hell. Okay, let's pray. All right, Lord, I think this is a raw deal and I don't want to go to hell, so you better come into my heart and save me. Is that man getting saved? That's not submission. He's a surrendered enemy. He's not a submissive follower. He's not trusting. And ladies just say, okay, you're the boss. All right, we'll do it your way. We'll do it your way. That's not submission. Submission is trusting. I don't understand, but God, I know this is the way you work, and I'm going to trust you to work through my authorities. Husbands that don't even understand what love is all about. Well, love is giving them what they want once in a while, right? Oh, no. Loving is giving them what they need all the time. You see? You say, well, I give her what she wants once in a while, therefore I get to do what I want the rest of the time. That's not loving. Loving is giving them what they need all of the time. Isn't that what Jesus does for us? I mean, basic questions like this that we've studied over and over and over in the home. Are you really obedient to these things? Evangelism begins at home. And if you're not fighting the good fight of faith right where you are, you're not going to be able to fight it anywhere else. Now, don't ask somebody to come up and give you an opportunity because you're failing at home and you want a sense of fulfillment in the Christian community. If you are succeeding in doing what God has called you to do and has empowered you to do, you won't be able to help but have a ministry. Because after a while, you will outgrow the ministry that you have and God will give you a new one. Now, there's an awful lot of people in the Christian church today that are frustrated because the pastors have not come to them and said, here's a tailor-made job, and here's a tailor-made job description, and here's all the equipment and material that you need to do that job. Well, I can't grow. I can't serve God. You say, nobody will give me anything to do. Oh, no, that's not right. Listen, you're an organism. This is not an organization. When you're eating the food of the Word and feeding on its nourishment and watering yourself daily with its principles, you have to grow. God giveth the increase. It has to happen. And as you grow, you will be transplanted to a bigger place of service. It has to work that way. Now you see, sometimes people say, well, you know, what I need is a bigger opportunity. I remember, you know, when I was a teenager, I used to say to my folks all the time, well, why don't you treat me like an adult? And my dad would say, well, why don't you act like an adult? I said, well, I can't act like an adult when you always treat me like a kid. It makes me feel bad and puts me down, and then I get all hurt and sorry for myself. You know? Well, now, what's the answer? Do young people start acting like adults when you start treating them like adults, or do they start getting treated like adults when they start acting like adults? Which comes first, the chicken or the egg? You see? It has to work together, doesn't it? Dad used to tell me, you're not going near the water till you know how to swim. Now, you think about that for a minute. I know he was joking with me, but he was serious in a sense, too. Don't go near into a place where you're going to get hurt until you know how to keep yourself from getting hurt. You see? Until you realize the danger of it. Until you realize that you might drown. Now, as you begin to show more and more maturity, those who are in the position of using you as a mature person will recognize that maturity and encourage you to get busy for God. That's the way it works. Are you really obedient? The second question we need to ask ourselves today is this. Are we really obligated? Are we really obligated? Now, we've seen from the Great Commission, as we've studied it in detail, every word in the Great Commission, we've taken it apart, we've looked at it, we've studied its origins, we've seen its similarities in Scripture, we know what it means. Having gone, disciple the nations in two ways, baptizing them in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, or immersing them in the doctrine of God the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, and teaching them to observe all things whatsoever I've commanded you. Holding them accountable to do all the things. Teaching them by visual observation to see an example in us that they can know for sure what they're supposed to do. That's what our obligation is. But are you really obligated? What we mean is, do you really feel a sense of obligation? Do you know for sure that God wants you to do the thing that He's commanded every person to do? Here in 2 Timothy 2:4, it says, no man that warreth entangleth himself with the affairs of this life, that he may please him who hath chosen him to be a soldier. Can you imagine if you were sent to a foreign country, dispatched by your nation to go there as a warrior to fight in a battle, and when you got there you became so interested in the trophies of the battlefield and in the trinkets of war and souvenirs of the country that you didn't have any time to fight the enemy? Can you imagine how your commanding officer would respond? As far as I know, it's still in the Uniform Code of Military Justice that during wartime, deserters can be shot on sight. That's pretty serious. Unless that's been recently changed, that's still military law. Two fellows that any field grade officer has the authority to command immediate execution, a deserter and a spy. Whenever they infiltrate our ranks, shoot him immediately. Whenever a guy runs from our ranks, shoot him immediately. And I know at least through World War II, that was still practiced on a common basis. It may be changed now. Why is that? Because those are the two things that will destroy the army quicker than anything. And those are the two things that will destroy a church quicker than anything. As Vance Havner once said, our greatest danger is not so much from the woodpeckers on the outside as it is from the termites on the inside. The deserters hurt us more than the spies do. You see? The fellow that you're counting on to cover your flanks when you're in the battle, he's the fellow that hurts you more than anybody. Now, let me ask you this question. Are you really obligated? What does that mean? Are you going to serve Christ regardless? If this church never gives you a job or never gives you a position, never gives you a ministry, never offers you a Sunday school class, never invites you to participate in a ministry of this church, are you going to serve Christ? Are you going to do something for the Lord? I tell you what, I admire men and women who will be busy for the Lord whether they have a job in the church or not. I think about one of our men who's here with us this morning who has a ministry of distributing gospel tracts. Now, he not one time has come to us and said, do you have some tracts I could pass out? He works a job. He saves his money. He has 10 or 20,000 gospel tracts printed at a time. And then he takes time off from his job and he goes to a city somewhere in our area or somewhere in this country and passes out those gospel tracts. And a man right here today does that as his ministry. And I asked him one time, I said, brother, why do you do that? How'd you get into this ministry? He said, I don't have any choice. God commanded me to preach the word and disciple the nations. I've got to spread the word to other people. I think of another one of our men who's here this morning. He's got a business here in town. You don't walk into that man's business without seeing at least two things. You see a gospel tract rack on his sales counter, and you see a Bible somewhere in the shop. Many times, listen, that one man and three or four others, but that man particularly, has probably brought more people to me personally to witness to than anybody else in this church. Sometimes in the middle of the night. And he'll cloak it in real gracious language. He'll say something like, Pastor, I've been talking with this man, and he gave his name, and he's got some concerns about his spiritual life. And he got some questions. I thought maybe you might be able to help him. And I immediately take the cue. I know exactly what he's talking about. I got one ready. Can you come and draw the net? Sure, I'll be right there. I love it. Had Bible studies there. What are we talking about? I didn't go to either one of these men and say to them, look, you got to get busy fulfilling the Great Commission. You got to get busy sharing your faith with other people. You got to get busy telling other folks how to be saved. Now, let's see if we can come up with some ideas. How about this? Are you willing to do that? Now, if I had done that to you or to either one of these men, they might have done it for a while, but when they ran out of tracks, unless I went to go see them and say, hey, do you have some? Well, wait a minute, why didn't you let me know? I would have had to constantly prop them up and pump them up and keep them going, wouldn't I? And if I have to come to you and say, now look, I got an idea for you here. Why don't you try this? You'll try it just about as long as you can succeed at it or just about as long as you're being watched. You're not going to succeed at a ministry that somebody else recruits you to unless you have a burden for it yourself. But when you get a vision for something, when you get an idea for something that you can do to serve God, you'll do that thing. And you'll stay with it. You see what I mean? When you find out that there's an enemy, that there's an adversary, if you leave Greenville, South Carolina, if you leave this church, will you find another fundamental Bible-believing church that you can go and participate in, where you can help and witness and win folks and bring people to Christ? Will you do that? If you won't do that wherever you go, you're probably not going to be very successful at it here. You see, it starts in your home, and then it grows out into your local church, and then it becomes a whole matter of your life. If you're not doing it at home, you won't do it in your church. If you're not doing it in this church, you won't do it in another church. You know what the biggest problem is that some Christians have today? They seem to think that if they could just have a change of circumstance, why, they could have a whole change of life. It never fails. You begin to see it happening. It starts with a subtle thing. Wednesday night, where are they? And maybe the kids are not here for a few services. And then it's Sunday night or Sunday school. And then a sporadic attendance on Sunday morning. And then there begins a gradual migration from the front of the auditorium back toward the door. Now we laugh about that, but it's not really funny. Well, I think maybe the Lord is opening up a new opportunity for me. Let me tell you something. If you can't be faithful here, you can't be faithful anywhere. If you've gotten discouraged and gotten your feelings hurt here, it'll just be a matter of time until you get discouraged and get your feelings hurt somewhere else. Why? Because if you get your eyes on the enemy, you wouldn't have time to worry about the fellow that's next to you. Let me tell you something. There is too much of this foolishness and fundamentalism today of me being jealous of this guy that's beside me. Now, some of you folks who are in school now, or some of you young people in our Sunday school, you see the teenager next to you, or you see the person in Awana's next to you, and you're jealous of them. And you're frustrated because they get the award. Yesterday we had the Olympics. Some of you youngsters, you didn't get the blue ribbon. The next person got the blue ribbon. And you said, boy, I wish I'd got the blue ribbon. I don't know about you, but when I was in the service, and if the guy next to me got the marksman ribbon, and I didn't get it, I didn't sit there and say to myself, I wish I'd gotten the marksman ribbon, and he hadn't got it. No, I marked that fella, and I keep his name. And when we get on the battlefield, guess who I want to be next to? You see what I'm saying? Because that guy is shooting at the guy that's shooting at me. And here we are, we're so jealous of all the people that are shooting at the guy that's shooting at us. Now, I don't agree with everything that some people are doing today. But I thank God for everybody that's shooting my enemy. You hear what I'm saying? Now, you think about it for a few minutes. Too much jealousy and too much foolishness going on. Now, we need to be identifying things that are wrong. We need to clean up our own outfits. Yes, I'm not preaching compromise this morning. I'm just saying that we need to understand here as a local church that there's too much frustration among ourselves and too much jealousy and too many. And invariably, what will happen is the person will start putting in for a transfer. They'll start saying, well, I just need to go serve in a new outfit. No, you don't need a new outfit. You need a new attitude. You need to grow up into a new attitude that says, if I can't make it where I am, I'll never make it anywhere. Listen, there's one thing. If you've been in this church for 2 or 3 or 4 or 5 years or 6 years or however long you've been here, and if you're getting to the place where you feel like, well, they'll never give me a position of leadership here. I'll never get elected deacon. I'll never be president of the WMS. I'll never have a position of honor and esteem. I'll just go somewhere else for somebody to appreciate my talents and things like that. And thank God we don't have much of that kind of thing around here. But if you're beginning to think like that, or if you're ever tempted to think like that, there's one thing that you'll never have that you've already got here. And that's longevity. You'd be better to just stay right where you are and grow out of your problems instead of trying to move someplace else where you don't have any. You go someplace else and you won't have any problems, but by the same token, you haven't accomplished anything either. Somebody who's done 10 good things for the Lord here in this church and 100 bad things has greater potential to stay here than going someplace else where he's never done anything. You see what I'm saying? Aren't you thankful that our families don't kick us out when we make mistakes? Aren't you thankful that we don't disown each other? I'd have been fired a long time ago as father and husband in my house. If you weren't allowed to make some mistakes once in a while. Failure is built into the Christian life. And all of us understand that failures are going to come. That's because God wants to keep us humble. Listen, if you fail, what does that do? That makes you humble. And when you get humble, you get eligible for God's grace. And what if you succeed? Well, then you get proud. And when you get proud, then you fail. And then you get humble. And God makes you eligible for His grace. So just it works either way. I mean, it's a cycle that repeats itself. You're going to get God's grace one way or the other, right? You see? So don't worry about it when you fail. And don't feel like you got to go someplace where you can retain your pride and that kind of thing. You say, are there problems going on? No, I'm preaching like this now so we won't have any. If we wait until a bunch of problems are here, then we're fearful of saying these things. Are you really obligated? What does that mean? Does that mean, will you serve God regardless of where you are? It also means this. It means you're a giver and not a receiver all the time. You see, if you've really received Christ, you've got all you need. You see, I've heard that before, but I don't know what that means. If you have received Christ, you have all that you need. And if you're still trying to give me all the time, Then I wonder if you've really understood what it means to receive Christ. Do you really know what you've got in Christ? Listen, if you know who Christ is and if you know what you've got to give that to somebody else. And that happened to you naturally when you first got saved. Because you weren't so far removed from your old wicked ways that when you first got saved, you knew you had something that other people needed. And you still knew a whole lot of people that needed it. But then after a while, you started spending more time with Christians than you did with lost people. And you started seeing all the things that Christian people have that you don't have. And again, you started focusing on what you don't have instead of what you do have. And so instead of telling the lost people about what you've got that they don't, you started complaining to the leaders about what other Christians have that you don't. And instead of saying thank you, you started saying gimme. And you lost your sense of obligation. And you forgot that you could be a witness and you started being a water. And if you're still trying to get all the time, I wonder if you really know what it means to receive Christ. Because how shall we not with Him also freely receive all things? Everything that we need, we get in Christ. And a man who has Christ has everything that he needs. Here's the third thing. Have you answered these basic questions about yourself? 2 Corinthians 10:4 says, the weapons of our warfare are not carnal. You need to know what your weapons are. You need to know everything there is about them. You men who have been in the military were trained on a specific type of weapon. Now, you may have worked on airplanes, you may have worked on ships, you may have worked on missiles, you may have worked on electronic components, but you were trained to shoot a rifle, some kind of rifle. Because when it comes right down to it, bottom line, everybody's got to know how to shoot a rifle. If he's a cook, or if he's a doctor, or if he's a mechanic, or an infantryman, he's got to know how to shoot a rifle. Why? Because the day may come when you're the last guy there is to shoot a rifle. Now, when I was in service, it was M16. Maybe some of you men were there. It was the M1. I guess they're still using the M16. Whatever they got now. You got to know what that thing is, front and back, what every component is called, how to take it apart and put it back together with your eyes shut, how to load it, shoot it, reload it, clean it, without even looking at it. Why? Because it'll save your life someday. You see, yeah, but I don't spend all my time shooting this thing. No, but if you don't know how to shoot it, you're not going to have any time someday. You see, because it might come down to where you have to use that thing. And everybody ought to know what his weapons are and what is his responsibility. First question you need to ask yourself is this. What is my first responsibility? Matthew 6:33 says, but seek ye first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things will be added to you. We've got an attitude in the church today that says, you show me what I'm supposed to do, and you give me what I need to do it with, and I'll try to do it. No, you will not. Now listen to me. Listen to me. If you have to wait for somebody to tell you what to do, and if you have to wait for somebody to show you how to do it, and if you have to wait for somebody to give you the equipment to do it with, you won't do it. Because if you don't have the initiative to find out what it is, and to figure out how to do it, and to get the stuff you need to do it with, you don't have the gumption to do it once you got it. You've seen that happen over and over and over and over. Listen. You can drive down the road any day of the week and you see a fellow that he's got a tool. He's leaning on it. It's not a tool he needs. It's not an opportunity he needs. It's some gumption that he needs. And the fellow that's got some gumption will always find a tool. Listen, when you want to do something bad enough, you'll find a tool. Have you ever used anything besides a hammer to drive a nail with? There's not a person here who hadn't done that. When you know how bad you want that nail driven. John, will you help me this morning? Come here, I want you to help me do something. My oldest son, John, he's got a bad sunburn. He went to Civil Air Patrol search and rescue yesterday and got a sunburn all over his neck. So I'm going to excuse him for not having his tie tightened. John, you know all my tools and where they are and what they're called and what they do, don't you?
Yes.
Okay. Now, if I send you to get a tool and you can't find it, I invariably always say one thing. Remember what that is? I say, son, it's in there. Go find it. And then you go look again. You come back and you say, I can't find it. What do I always say to you? Now, I didn't coach him on this. Let's see if he knows.
Go back and look again.
All right. And if I keep sending you back and you come back and you tell me you can't find it, then I say,
oh, I don't want it as bad as you do.
Thank you. Appreciate it. All right. I say, if you wanted it as bad as I want it, you'd go find it. I always say that to him. You know why? Because I got to have it. And invariably, that's the way it works. Now, when you want it as bad as I want it, you'll go get it. And when you want to serve Christ as bad as Christ wants you to serve Him, you'll find a way to do it. Now, you can hand a man a tool and you can hand him equipment and you give him everything and all he'll do is play with it. But when he sees that the job's got to get done, he'll find a way to do it. Now, that's what we need. Now, for some of you who don't even know what the basic tools are yet, we're doing everything we possibly can to put programs together to involve you. But some of the rest of you here, it's not equipment you lack, it's motivation. It's not opportunity, it's obligation. It's a sense of determination and will I do the thing? What's your first responsibility? Are you really committed to serving Christ? Do you know what your spiritual gift is? Once you've determined that you're going to seek first the kingdom of God and His righteousness, then I think you ought to find out what your spiritual gift is. I know people that have been saved for years that are still scoffing at this. 1 Corinthians 12:1 says to you, "Now concerning spiritual gifts, brethren, I would not have you to be ignorant." Now, it's wrong for you to be ignorant about the matter of spiritual gift. Listen, it is an insult to Jesus Christ for you to say that He has called you and you're unconcerned about how He has equipped you. If God has called you to serve Him, you need to know how He has equipped you to serve Him. You need to know what your spiritual gift is. Now, most of you in here probably do. But once you know what your spiritual gift is, you'll know basically how God wants you to serve Him. I mean, if God has given you the gift of service or the gift of exhortation and not the gift of giving, then you're not going to respond in the same way that a man with the gift of giving would. If God has given you the gift of giving, it's foolish for you to sit around and want to be a prophet. Now, just as it's insulting to the Lord Jesus to complain that He hasn't equipped you, if He has called you to serve Him, I believe it's also ridiculous for a person to complain about what he perceives his gift to be. Have you ever heard a lady complain that she has the gift of prophecy? Now, ladies, if God has given you the gift of prophecy, don't you think He knows what He's doing? You say, well, it's not very popular for a woman to be a prophet. Maybe not the way you're doing it. But if that's the gift that God's given you, that's the gift you've got to use. And that's the gift you ought to use. And that's the only gift you can use. And here's a man that says, well, I've got the gift of mercy. Not macho enough for you? What's the problem? If it's ridiculous to complain that you don't have a gift, it's even more ridiculous to complain about the gift that you think you have. Once you know what your spiritual gift is, you've pretty well got to figure out what God wants you to do. Start using that gift. I think another question you need to ask yourself, after you've made up your mind you're going to serve Christ, after you know what your spiritual gift is, what's my temperament or personality? Now, you can read LaHaye's book. He'll help you with that. Remember, that's not one of the Gospels. There are some helpful things in it. But I think you need to know some things about your basic personality. Listen, if it's important for you to know how you are equipped to respond to God, don't you think it's important for you to know how you're equipped to respond to man? If you have a hot temper, I mean, if your temperament is fiery and energetic, that's probably going to give you some wisdom and guidance about the kinds of ministries that you ought to get involved in and the ones you ought to stay away from. If you're more easygoing and stable in your temperament, you might be able to handle some things that the more hot-tempered people might mess up. You see? Know some things about your personality that God's given you. And don't make a bunch of excuses either. I'm so tired of this stuff that says, well, you know, I'm a choleric. That's the way we are. Well, that's what's wrong with you. You're not controlled by the Spirit. Don't you justify your sin on the basis of your temperament. Don't blame your sin on God. People have been doing that since the Garden of Eden. And then another question you need to ask yourself, once you have committed your life to Christ and you're determined to serve God and you've determined what your gift is and you've determined what your temperament is, then ask yourself this question. What's needed in my local church? What is needed in my local church? What's needed in my family? What's needed right here where I am? Listen, noticing needs is the first step in getting a burden. Now, how about this stuff of people that come and say, Pastor, I've noticed that we need so-and-so, and I just wanted to bring that to your attention. What is your spiritual gift anyway? Pointing things out? Now, you think about it for a few minutes. I have one individual that I tell has the spiritual gift of nagging. And when they laugh the loudest, they're the guiltiest. Now, wait a minute. Thank God for people to point things out for others that want them to do that. But if you see something in the church, it could be that God's burdening you for that thing. Noticing it is the first step in getting a burden for it. And when you see something that's needful here, maybe that God wants you to do that. And you're going to hear that. Some of you don't even come to us anymore. You say, Pastor, I think we ought to do so-and-so. And you've heard us say, great, take off, do it, you know. You've heard us say that so often that you don't want to tell us anymore. You know what the difference is, though? Here's the root issue. Getters demand results. Givers produce results. If you're basically a getter or a demander, you're going to want somebody else to do it for you. If you want to be a giver, you're going to say, how can I help? What can I do? And you're going to get involved. Who among us needs my help? Oh, I wish I had 2 hours to talk to you about stuff I laid awake thinking about last night. The unlimited potential ministries of this church. We live in an information society. The industrial age is over. It's been over for 15 years. 1975 to 1980 saw a total revolution in the communications field in this nation. In microcomputers. And the church has done virtually nothing in tapping that resource. Do you have any idea what we could do to reach people with computers? You think about it for a few minutes. I mean, we could canvas an area and find out what the four main issues are that people are concerned about today. Plug that into a computer. Find out who the reasonable prospects are. Write some leaflets. Mail out a church letter on each of those issues. Whenever a sermon's preached, send them a tape based on those issues. Keep it, boy, I say, boy, that take a lot of organization. The shoebox method will never get it done, but with a computer, it'd be a breeze. Think about it for a few minutes. I mean, targeting, zeroing right in on the things that people are interested in. That's how large companies are staying in business today. But the church sits back and says, too modern, liberal, old-time religion, old-time methods. Jesus had something to say about that. He called it old wineskins. Now you think about it for a few minutes. The field is unlimited. The potential is unbelievable. When you start thinking, you're going to get so many ideas, you're not going to know what to do with all of them. I had an idea yesterday while I was taking a shower that I believe a fellow could make a living with. Now I've already got a design in my mind. I'm not going to tell you that because I might want to do something with it. But if somebody would make something to repair the little hole on the end of the shower curtain where it tears out. Now you think about that. People make livings solving those kinds of problems. It'd be so simple. A little plastic thing, pop it together, you know. Fix that thing. Every shower curtain we've ever had, we've had to throw it away because it got the first two holes torn out. And so did yours. Now, that's the way you come up with ministries. You see problems, and you come up with simple solutions, and then you do it. That's the way you have ministries. You don't sit around and say, well, somebody will give me a job, nothing for me to do, can't serve, need to go to a smaller church where I'm needed. Baloney. You get to that smaller church and start serving God, and it's not going to be small. You see what I'm saying? If we're doing what we're supposed to be doing, then that argument makes no sense whatsoever. Solving problems. Do you realize what it means to be in the Lord's army? And we've got to close. You get into it in one of two ways. I guess the Calvinists would say you get drafted. The Arminians would say you enlist. But however you get in, you have the same oath of office and you have the same outfit to serve in once you're in. And then as soon as you get in the army, they send you off to basic training. And in basic training, you're learning how to obey. That's the main thing. You're learning how to obey. And the first thing you need to do when you get into church is you need to learn how to obey. That's why the Lord ordained the ordinance of baptism. So you can learn to obey. And then learn to do what the leadership tells you. And learn to do what the fellow that won you to the Lord tells you to do. Learn obedience. Then in the Army, after basic training, they send you to get some technical training. They teach you a specific job. You know how to shoot the rifle. You know how to take orders. You know how to stay alive on the battlefield. Now you go get a specific job. Fixing a tank, fixing an airplane, whatever it might be. Fixing a meal. Technical training. And then you get your first duty assignment. And that's where you learn to work under authority. And eventually, you get right on up to the front line. And when you get on the front line, that's where everything that you've learned so far is tested. That's where you learn how to be a fighter in the good fight of faith. What are the demands of the frontline soldier? Anybody who's ever been in the military knows. Enough ammunition to fight the enemy. Air cover. Reinforcements. That's all he ever asks for. That's all he ever wants. But you know what the demands are of the trainee, the rear guard, the fellow who never gets up to the front line? He wants better food, nicer clothes, softer bed, greater rank. He's concerned about the things that serve self, not the things that help defeat the enemy. Now, you can determine today whether you're in the Lord's army, whether you're in the battle, by seeing what you want. Do you want something for yourself? Or do you want something to help you defeat the enemy today? Are you complaining because you're not getting what you need? Or are you complaining because you're not getting what God needs for you to serve Him with? The further behind the front lines, the greater the interest in self. Now, there are always two kinds of people that are being pushed forward. And if you're not on the front line of the battlefield today, you're in one of these two categories. They're either the people who are so young and so untrained that they haven't gotten to the line yet, or there are the malingerers. Now, you push the trainees forward and they'll be wide-eyed. You push the malingerers forward and they'll be wide-mouthed. It never fails. It never fails. And so here they go, the wide-eyed in fear, the wide-mouthed in complaint, shoving them forward. George Patton missed his fourth star and an opportunity to command the entire European theater in the last 2 years of World War II because he slapped a coward. And more people know about that than know what I'm going to tell you. He slapped a coward and called him a coward and cursed him to his face. And it went all over the world in the newspapers. A young man who had battle fatigue. But nobody ever mentions the fact that George Patton provided a dry pair of socks for every man on the front line every day that he was in battle. Listen, God meets the needs of His frontline soldiers. And if you don't have what you're needing today, your problem is, you may want to be in the Lord's army, but you want to be in a quartermaster corps. You just want supplies. You don't want to really fight the enemy. Now, if you want a job for the Lord, and listen, you can't sit here and hear what we've been hearing for the last 3 months without saying, I gotta grow, I gotta build a building or burn one down or do something for God. I mean, I gotta move. I mean, you're so motivated, you can't just sit still. But don't sit back and wait for somebody to draw you a map. Once you know the enemy's out there, go find him. Go find him. You've got to do something for yourself. I think about the American soldier that came back. The story has been told of Sergeant York. I think it was another man who brought back 30 or 40 German prisoners single-handedly. And one of his men says, "Where did you find them?" He said, "Man, the woods is full of them. They're everywhere." Listen, how do you do it? You just make up your mind you want to. Do you want a ministry in Faith Baptist Church? I hope you do. Do you want a ministry in your home? Make one. That's what the local church is all about. This is not an organization that provides jobs for people. This is an organism that bears fruit through people. Let's pray. Father.